Okay, today we are beginning the series on Hebrews that we'll do over the next today and then two more weeks. We're going to take five chapters each time, and you say, well, how does that work out? There's only 13 chapters in Hebrews. We're going to start with chapters 1 through 5 today, and then next week we'll start with chapter 5 and go through chapter 9. And then the week after that, we'll start with chapter 9 and go through the rest of the book, through chapter 13. And so I'm anxious to get going here. Yesterday, as I was putting my notes together, I stumbled onto a realization there's a great Greek word, prototokos, depending on which way you want to pronounce it. It's the word where we get prototype. And every time I look into the dictionaries about this book, it gives us what it means. And yesterday, as I was studying Hebrews again, this is probably the fourth or fifth time I've gone through this book. And all of a sudden, an application about prototokos came to mind that... In my mind, it just opened up a door of understanding, and I am anxious to share that with you today. And so let's have a word of prayer, and then we will begin with our music. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given to us, smoke-filled as it is. Yet, Lord, it is a beautiful day because you have made it. Lord, we pray for all of those people who whose lives have been just turned over by these fires that are going on all over the place. Lord, we just ask that you would bring comfort to them, bring resources to them, supply for their need, supply for their loss, supply for their grief. Lord, thank you for all of those neighbors and friends who have come and stepped up with livestock trailers and trucks and trucks full of water and places where people could shelter. Thank you for all those who are offering all of these things just out of the goodness of their heart because they care about their friends and neighbors. And even caring about people that they've never met, but who are in need. Thank you, Lord, for that outpouring of love. Thank you for those who are fighting these fires. And thank you, as reminded this past week, thank you for the linemen who are right in the middle of that, trying to keep power going to places that need power. And Lord, we would dare not to forget those people who are on the front lines of working against this COVID-19. Lord, we ask that you would also protect them. And thank you for the businesses who are staying open. And Lord, we pray that you protect them and their employees as they minister to their communities. Lord, there are so many people whose needs are so high. Lord, I pray that you would remind us each time we look at somebody or each time we think about something that's going on, remind us to be praying for those that we're thinking of. Remind us to pray for those that we're looking at. Or, Lord, we're just keep our minds praying for the people around us. And Lord, with all of that that's going on, your call for us to come and worship you with our entire heart, soul, mind, and strength did not go away. And so, Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you would help clear our hearts and minds of things that would distract us from worshiping you. And those things that are threatening to distract us, Lord, help us to look at them in light of your love and your grace and your mercy. And even as they attempt to distract us, Lord, help us to bring it to you. And to again remind ourselves that we have one in whom we can put our hope. and he is trustworthy. And so, Lord, as we come to you today, open our hearts, open our minds, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, because we know that's the kind of worshipers whom you seek. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth by your Holy Spirit working within us, empowering us, enabling us, and equipping us to do so. We present this time to you in trust and in hope as a first fruit of our trust and hope in you for the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And Jen, could you read that for us? Yeah, and in fact, actually, let's stand together. And if you're reading from the New International Version, feel free to read out loud with us.
As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you so depressed, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to give you just some background into several aspects of this book that will help shed some light on some of the things that we'll read, as well as answering. There are several theological questions that come up in Hebrews that if you understand who it's written to, it helps to interpret those things, I believe, more correctly, more accurately. So just a curiosity. Nobody knows for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. But when you consider the topic that is most closely addressed in Hebrews, which is Christ is superior to everything else, it's kind of fitting and appropriate that there's not a person who says, I wrote that one. All of the credit, all of the focus goes to what is written. And we believe, as Scripture says, that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author. And so it's appropriate because Jesus said, when the Spirit of God comes, he is going to point you to me. And so it's appropriate that when we read the book of Hebrews, who is it that we see? It's all about Jesus. The recipients, though, that's a different question. We can discern from the book who the recipients are intended to be. The Hebrew people And there's no location attached to this. It occurred to me again as I was studying. I haven't looked at it in that aspect in quite a while, but it occurred to me again. Remember in Acts chapter 2, what's going on in Jerusalem? Pentecost is happening. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the apostles and the 120 that were in the upper room. Jews from all over the world have gathered for Pentecost, and they hear this great noise throughout the city. They hear this great noise, and they're coming and wondering, what is it that's going on here? And what do they see but these 120 people who look as if they have tongues of flame upon them? And there's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And they're all hearing people speaking in their own languages. What an interesting situation. And remember, it says that as Peter preached, there were a couple of people who believed. Right? 3,000. And daily, God kept adding to that number. I believe that one possibility of who this book is written to, the first group is believers from that first few days who had gone back to their own towns, their own regions, and they needed more teaching. They needed to understand. They get back, they're here in Jerusalem, they've got the apostles teaching, they're meeting daily in the temple courts and daily from house to house. And it's wonderful. And then they go back to their own home. And all they have is their memory, helped by the Holy Spirit, but lacking the apostles' teaching to help them understand. And so, I think its first group of recipients is the Hebrews, who had come to believe in Jesus Christ from all over the world. The places that were listed, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontans, people from Pontus, Asians, Phrygians, Pamphylians, Egyptians, Libyans, Cyrenians, Romans, Cretans, and Arabs. That pretty much takes in the entire Eastern world and the Middle Eastern world. I believe that's the first group. They were present in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They believed. They took the gospel home with them. And they established small Jesus followers groups. As they are gathering, there are some potential responses to their testimonies. Belief. Some Jews that would join them in belief. Some Jews who would say, well, it makes sense, but I need more proof. Or it makes sense, I'm going to think about it a little while longer. And a third type of group, those who continue to say, nope, still looking for the Messiah. He hasn't come yet. So that first group, Hebrews Christians who, if we read into chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, possibly suffering some unexpected hostility. They're bringing this Messiah testimony home, and not everybody embraces it. Because remember what was happening out of Jerusalem. People were being sent forth to crush this new movement. People like Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I believe that the persecution caught them off guard, especially from their own brothers in Hebrews, among the Hebrews. Wait a minute. We're telling you about Messiah. Messiah came. Why are you so angry at me? And then, part of the pressures, what happens when you start to get pressed all around, you start to doubt, especially if you're not close to a lot of people who can help you. That's one of the reasons why the Sunday gathering is so important. because it's here that we come. And like we read in Psalm 42, sometimes the world just hits us and our soul becomes downcast. And it helps to be able to come together with other believers and be encouraged to remember those truths upon which our faith is built. And possibly these didn't have that. And so under the pressure, maybe some of them were considering returning to Judaism and just adding Jesus to their Judaism. And over in Scripture, we see that's a problem. If you try to add something to Jesus, what you get is nothing. It's Jesus alone. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And in their flesh, maybe they're missing the rituals. You know, I have some good friends who are part of a high church, a liturgical congregation, and they came and visited here a number of years ago, and they said, "Oh, we love the Scripture, we love the Bible reading, we love the singing, we love the sharing in prayer and encouraging one another and the sharing of testimonies, but we miss the traditions and the rituals. And so we're going to go back to that." And maybe some of these Jews are thinking that. We love that the guilt is gone. But you know, all of our friends, they still go through all the rituals and we don't believe in those rituals that they're necessary anymore. But boy, it would sure be nice to be able to participate with them. I have another friend who believed that it was important to become essentially what appeared to be, to all accounts, a practicing Muslim in order to try to win them to Jesus. And as I talked to him about that, I said, when Paul said, "I become all things to all men," he was not talking about practicing false religions among them so that they might come to like him and then maybe listen when he says, "You're doing it wrong." No, it's the preaching of the gospel. Yes, we demonstrate our love to them. Yes, we accommodate what we can. But possibly some of these Jews were thinking that they wanted to go back. That's a part of the flesh, isn't it? That we're still drawn back to what was our habit before Christ. They're encouraged to hold fast to this better covenant, this new covenant that has replaced and superseded the old covenant that we couldn't keep. And so they are reminded that we need to hold fast to Jesus because it's in Jesus that all of that old covenant is fulfilled. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the sacrifices. He fulfilled the priesthood. He is the one who is qualified to be able to enter into God's presence, and we through him. And I don't know how I did it, but I got my pages out of place here. Two, three, four, and five. Oh, boy, I really messed these up. Okay, here we go. Second group, the intellectually convinced, the faith-challenged group, and not yet committed. Apparently, they believe in the Old Testament scriptures, as Hebrews 2:1 tells us. And along, there's other warnings to them not to reject. And that's what kind of gives us a clue that they believe it, but they're not quite ready to accept it because the writer's saying, don't reject this. Today is the day. Believe today. Not yet willing to commit, chapter 2, verse 3. Could it be the fear of men, as Jesus said in John chapter 12, 42 and 43? Could it be that they are just plain stiff-necked and hardened, as it says in Hebrews 3, 15? Could it be that they're believing that they didn't need more rest? As chapter 4 says, that there is still a rest that remains. If Joshua had given them the rest that was promised, then what's this deal about more rest? Could it be that at the point of being on the cusp of belief, they're not quite ready to commit, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And that the longer they decide not to commit, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, the more in danger they are of having their hearts hardened. In chapter 10, verse 26, if they continue to refuse, they're in danger of passing the moment of decision and coming to a point where they can no longer decide because their heart will have been hardened. And so the writer warns them of the danger of passing salvation's offer up. This is dangerous stuff you're playing around with, chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. And then that third group, the unconvinced, the ones who are stuck in unbelief. The writer of Hebrews comes along and he says, Jesus is the one who is truly God, and that's who the Messiah was to be. God said, I alone can save in the Old Testament. My arm alone is the salvation. I am God. There is no other. And they're stuck in that. And so chapter 9 focuses that Jesus is truly God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the true priesthood that Aaron's priesthood was pointing toward. The one that goes back to Abraham. The order of Melchizedek. Without beginning and without end. That's in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And verses 27 and 28, that Jesus is the one who is the righteous judge. He's the one you're going to have to stand before. And so in summary of those thoughts, understanding the audience helps to protect us from misunderstanding the warnings. For instance, in chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And if we are thinking in terms of this is written only to Christians, and once we die, we still have to go through judgment. Wait a minute. Doesn't that compete against other scriptures? That in Christ, if we are in Him, our sin has already been judged. We don't have to fear that judgment. Because in Christ, we're already on the throne next to the Father. Judgment is for those who reject. It's not pointed at the believers. Paul reminded us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And then he judged it. And then he gave to us the righteousness of Jesus. And Jesus has died, has risen from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in absolutely perfect righteousness. And if we are in him, where are we seated? Positionally, we are seated in him. To the Christian, there are assurances in here that undergird our faith. They just come alongside and they say, yes, you're believing correctly. Jesus is the high priest. It is through him that we can enter boldly into God's presence. To the uncommitted, there are warnings against unbelief and proofs of the superiority of Christ. To the unbeliever, there are declarations of the identity of Christ and warnings against unbelief. This is kind of important, especially in light of what's going on in our culture today. Ligonier Ministries does every other year, they do a survey of the theological status of the United States. They go through and they ask all kinds of questions, trying to measure among unbelievers and among those who are professing, self-professed, evangelical born-again Christians. And I want to share some of their results from the evangelical, self-professed, born-again believers. 31% say that science has disproved the Bible. That's one out of every three. 33% say that gender is a choice. Again, one out of every three professing born-again believers. 38% say that Jesus was not God. And yet they call themselves Christian, born-again believers, evangelicals. 62%, two out of three, say that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, like the force of Star Wars, like the force of Buddhism or Taoism. 62% say that God accepts all religions equally. It doesn't matter how you get here, just be religious and I'll bring you. 66% believe that people are good. They're basically good. And I can't help but think, have they never had children? How it doesn't take long for
no.
Or, mine. Doesn't take long for that to come out. 3 out of 4, 75%, believe that Jesus is a created being, that he was the first creation of God. The writer of Hebrews starts us right off and says Jesus is God's Son. And that harkens back to John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was with God in the beginning. That he was face to face with God, meaning that he is also eternal, not created. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 also says that he is the Creator. And when we look back to John 1, 2, he says, all things that have been created by him. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. He didn't create himself. You can't create yourself. It is an impossibility. Okay, there is nothing in my hand, and I'm going to say to this nothing, go ahead and create yourself in the image of a dog. Now, can that nothing create itself into the image of a dog? No. Why not? Because it's nothing. It can't even hear me tell it to create itself into the image of a dog because it's nothing. Nothing can create itself into something. Only somebody acting from outside can act upon nothing to create something. Remember the joke of the challenge of the scientists to God saying, we can create life. We can create human life. And God says, okay, show me. And so they start collecting their chemicals and they start collecting their liquids and start collecting their stuff. And God says, wait a minute, what are you doing? And they say, well, we're getting the stuff so that we can create life. No. You have to create your own stuff. That's the problem. We can only start with stuff that already exists. Jesus created ex nihilo, meaning without anything. Those two things are eternal. You have to be eternal to do that. Also in chapter 1, verse 2, Jesus is the heir of all things, which is both an eternal and a mortal thing, that we who are in Christ also inherit, and a mortal can inherit, but he's also the eternal one who will inherit all things. And then it says he's the radiance of God's glory. That is, he is God's glory. That's an eternal thing. You have to be eternal in order to manifest an eternal attribute. He is the exact representation of God's nature. You have to, again, have to be eternal. He upholds and sustains all of creation by his power. Again, you have to be eternal because you have to be outside of creation in order to uphold the creation, because all of creation is decaying. And no force or no power, no generative capability within creation can sustain creation. It's a scientific law. There aren't very many laws, but that's one of them. It has to be someone from outside holding it up. That means it has to be somebody who's eternal. He is, in his mortal life, sinless, without sin, and able to offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of others. And because he is eternal, his offer is not limited to one other person. Because he is eternal, its offer is available to all. Then also co-regent with the Father. All of this is in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Verse 1 through 3, actually. Co-regent with his Father, both an eternal and a mortal position. I want to begin with the eternality of Christ for just a moment. John 1:1, we talked about he was with God in the beginning and he was God eternally. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12 says that he is unchanging. That's a declaration that he is God. There is only one who is unchanging, and that is God. Everything else is dependent and changes according to its environment. Micah 5:2 calls him whose coming forth is from of old. From eternity he is God, and as God he rules all. From his ascension as a man who shares his identity with God, God the Word, added human flesh to his being, and as a man he ascended, and so as the God man, he sits on God's throne. Again, not only as God, the Word of God, and this is where that word comes in, prototokos, but also as the first sinless man, the prototype of sinless man. Prototokos, the sinless life as the God man, the Word of God, who, without becoming less God, added human flesh to his nature. He is the only man in all of history to be born of the seed of a woman. He was given God's throne, which was established in eternity past. Psalm 93:2 says, your throne is established from of old, meaning back to before time began. And Psalm 45:6 says, your throne is forever and ever. And I believe that that gives us a little bit of a hint that there is this God whose throne is eternal. And when he took on human flesh, it also goes forward forever and ever and ever, reflecting Hebrews 1:8, where it's told that your throne is forever and ever. He is the radiance of God's glory. Chapter 1, verse 3, the word there is araugasma, which means to send forth light. In other words, he is the manifestation of God. When you see Jesus, you're looking at the God who cannot be seen. He is the exact representation, God in human flesh, bearing God's exact imprint. He is the sustainer of all creation. Only one on the outside can have the power to sustain creation. He's seated on God's throne. The God returns to his throne wearing the flesh that he had taken on as the God-man named Jesus. Jesus, the man begotten of God, the prototokos. Jesus' life didn't begin in Bethlehem. He is the eternal Word of God. His human life began in Bethlehem. Well, was born in Bethlehem. Hebrews 10:5 reflects upon this, that a body you have prepared for me. In his body, uniquely begotten of God, he was perfect and sinless, as we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. And Romans 8:29 says that he is the firstborn among many brethren, the prototokos among many brethren. And thinking about all that Jesus the man is, he is the prototokos. He is the prototype of what God is going to produce in us. Romans 8:29 says he's conforming us to the image of Jesus so that Jesus will be the firstborn, the prototokos, among many brethren. We who are born again are born into what will one day we will take off this mortal tent and be given an immortal body. What's that immortal body going to look like? We don't know. But we do know this. When we see Jesus, it will look like his. Because we will see him as he is. We will be made like him. Romans 12:2 says that that process is already beginning in our spirit. We are being transformed into his image through the renewing of our mind. And one day this time is coming when we will appear, our fleshly body will be taken off, and we will be like him. We will not be made into God. We will be transformed so that the image of God is perfectly reflected in us. Upon what evidence do I make these claims? Let's read. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many different ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And his Son, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, God says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth," Father speaking to the Son, "and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Excuse me. Chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with him, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or what is the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. But both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For they provoked him when they had heard. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We'll stop there for today. Next week, we will pick it up in chapter 5 and move on through chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. When we were looking at other portions of Scripture, one of the things that we saw is the reason why Jews have such a hard time accepting Jesus as the Messiah is because their eyes have been blinded. Those of you who were in Sunday school last spring, well, last winter now, since we didn't get to meet in the spring, remember that Craig was taking us through pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, descriptions of Jesus in the Old Testament as a prophet, priest, and king, as a son of David, as a son of man, and going through all of these different prophecies. And one of his resources was a gentleman named David Baron, raised as a Jew, familiar with all the rabbinical literature, conversant with all the rabbinical literature, living in the 1800s. And he had this particular book, and now the title has escaped me. I just purchased a copy of it this morning because I want to have my own copy. I need to give Craig's copy back to him. It was about proofs of Jesus as the Messiah. And in the introduction, he says, I was blind to this all my life until 9 years ago when I beheld the cross. And when God enabled him to see Jesus on the cross as his Messiah, suddenly all those scriptures of the Old Testament that he had been studying all his life opened up to him. And in this particular book that I'm reading now, he goes, these are all the rabbinical arguments, and they just don't hold water, and here's why. He says it all comes down to Jesus, the Son of God, the one who we saw in Hebrews was the faithful and final revelation from God, that it is through Jesus that he has given us the message that if angels, if you were punished for disobeying the angels' message, how much more will you be punished if you disregard the message that's given through his Son? What an amazing, I'm enjoying this book, and I'll try to put the title out in Tuesday's newsletter and so that you can get that too if you were interested. It's on Kindle for very cheap, and you can read it there. But Lord, we just thank you so much for these proofs that we see in this letter to the Hebrews. We see being addressed the people who are believing but who are shaky in their faith, that just need the undergirding that your Spirit is giving to them to continue in this faith, continue in that first assurance. And we see those who are on the cusp of belief and saying, don't harden your hearts. Don't not decide today, because if you don't decide today, your heart will deceive you to thinking that I can also not decide tomorrow, and then the next day that I can also not decide, and then pretty soon your heart is hardened because of the deceitfulness of the sin of rejecting God's Son. And we see those warnings to unbelievers that this is God's Son. Turn to him. He is the one who has been tempted in every way like you and yet was without sin. He is the one who is our faithful high priest who is able to bring us before the Father, through whom we may enter into your presence. And Lord, for those of us who have been believers for a long time, that last encouragement that we read, grow in your faith. Start using it to teach others. Look for opportunities. Be open to opportunities. And grow in your faith. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let the Spirit of God dwell richly in you. Singing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Encouraging one another even as the day approaches. Lord, help us to live in such a way in relation to your word that we are continually growing in amazement at Jesus, the prototype of a man fully yielded to you. D.L. Moody had heard that there was no man that the world had seen who was fully committed to you, and so he set apart in his mind that he wanted to be that man, and as he approached his own death, he said the world still hasn't seen that, and yet in Jesus we have seen that. Lord, the statement that I saw from R.C. Sproul, no person can be bored in worship when they are filled with awe at Jesus. Lord, help us. Help us to recognize how awesome you are and how awesome your Son is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That phrase from R.C. Sproul that I saw a week or two ago about it's impossible to be bored in worship when you are in awe. That phrase has just been going back through my mind over and over again. And as I was preparing for today's message, there was a sense in that the prototokos, that idea of Jesus being our prototype, is so much bigger than I had thought. That Darlene called me. She knew I was writing the sermon out. After several hours, we touched base with each other and said, "How's it coming?" And I said, I got stuck. And she said, "What do you mean?" I got stuck on prototokos. And she said, "Well, what are you learning?" So I've got several pages of notes here. And she got excited. And I hope that you got excited as I shared it with you today. And just this whole thing, a number of years ago, it struck me that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, I've always believed, yes, he physically rose from the dead, but I hadn't thought about the implications of his physical resurrection, and that God is conforming us to his image, not just physically, but spiritually. But that the physical is going to be the manifestation of the completion of the spiritual. And that, all of those things are starting to coalesce in my mind and in my heart now. And I'm starting to realize this stuff about Jesus is even bigger than I thought. And it's given me a fresh excitement about the gospel. And I hope that that began to spill over on you today. That there would just be a sense in you that, okay, maybe I need to start looking at this too. Lord, open your word to me so that it's fresh. As I'm reading in Ezekiel, as I'm reading in Lamentations, as I'm reading in Numbers or Leviticus, open your word to me and let me see something about there that begins to cause me to think of you in bigger terms than I've ever thought of you before. And to realize, you know the phrase, you don't know how much you don't know until you don't know what you don't know. Or that you recognize what you don't know. Lord, bring us to a point where we see, oh, this is even better And I know there's more to it. So, Lord, keep me striving that way. Keep me pushing. Keep me digging. Keep me wondering, as in, this is amazing. Not wandering, wondering at God's awesomeness. God go with you. We will conclude the service now and gather when things start to slow down, or 5 to 10 minutes, somewhere in that range. And so thank you for coming today. God go with you. Amen.